Lord, you are deserving of our praise. Every part of our being should rightfully declare you Lord of all. You are majestic, you are wonderful. And it is a privilege for us to call you Father, that we know you intimately, that you love us. Help us to capture a sense of how magnificent you are tonight. Help us to understand our place in your world. And may we do it with praise on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever had a moment, have you ever had a moment where you have climbed on top of a mountain and you've looked out, we'll get there. You looked out over the vast ocean or incredible canyons and have just uttered the words, wow. There's just no other way to describe what you're seeing. This is incredible. I have a couple of times. One, when I flew over the Andes into Argentina, I saw how incredible they were and I was just blown away. I just thought it was cool. But when I held my newborn baby for the first time, I knew that there was a God. And I was blown away at his power and his majesty in forming this life. Ever had moments like that? Louis Giglio is a special for it, isn't he? Louis Giglio has ruined every pastor from here until eternity, let me tell you. And every pastor has had a crack at trying to pull off what he does and failed dismally. Trust me, I know. And why I hate Louis Giglio is because he gives you this incredible sense of how good and big and glorious God is. He takes you through this kind of meandering your way through the cosmos and are blown away at the end of it by a little star with a cross shape. Or he takes you through the human body and at the end of it you're blown away by laminin. Who'd ever heard of laminin before Louis Giglio? Ruined it, I'm telling you. But it's in those moments as you sit and you watch, you are just in awe of who God is. In awe at how big and how incredible God is, and you can't help but praise his name. That was the case for the psalmist in Psalm 8, David. You can see him as he looks up at the stars and declares the praise of God. It's the first praise psalm in the book of Psalms. Up to this point, we've seen nothing but chaos and pain. Yet here in Psalm 8, there is a glorious hymn of praise, and indeed the whole world is invited to sing. Listen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. It's beautiful. And what I love about this psalm is it's pregnant with images and meaning. Straight away, the psalmist talks of God. He names God, Lord, in all the capitals in the NIVs, translated the name of God, Yahweh. The name that was given to Moses back in the Exodus. A name that was blessed upon the people that they could call God by name. But not just any name, a name that would resemble his character of beauty and power and majesty and faithfulness. And at the very beginning, David calls out this God by name, Yahweh, our Adonai. The second use of the word Lord. Which means ruler, our ruler. So at the very beginning, he's declaring, my God, Yahweh, my personal God, not a God of distance, not a God who is 1,000 miles away, but a God who intimately knows me and loves me, a God of character and substance and joy, who is also my ruler and Lord. How majestic is your name. And that rule doesn't just limit to the people of Israel. No, No, David declares, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This God, our God, is not some little God that only works within his postcode. Unlike every other culture within the ancient Near East who had their own little God for their own particular purpose. And so if you lived in one town, you had one God who advocated for you. And if you moved, you left that God and you worshipped this God. But David says, that is false. There is one God and he reigns on high throughout the whole universe. There is no place where God is not present. There is nowhere where we can escape from this God. He hung the stars in the sky. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's an incredible picture of the grand nature of God. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. This God, David makes the point, is so big that he can defeat his enemies by the whispers of babies. There's a whole bunch of conjecture about this passage and people trying to figure out, well, are babies born with a sense of knowledge of God that somehow that they can defeat enemies? And there's kind of this whole kind of downward spiral of nerd that kind of tries to have people understand. I think it's just really simple, actually, in light of the passage. God is so big and so powerful that he could use the weakest of weak people who cannot live 24 hours on their own, and he'll use that child and the praise of its lips to beat the most fierce of enemies. That is how big our God is. And as we stand on this side of the cross, we can say amen to that, can't we? The God in his power, so powerful in fact, that he will use a kid born in a manger to defeat the most incredible of enemies of Satan, sin, and death. You're capturing a glimpse of how big and how beautiful and how majestic, how awesome our God is? No. Then open your eyes again. This whole psalm is a psalm of praise, encouraging us to lift our eyes from the middle of our own life and to project them upwards with absolute awe-inspiring wow. There is no greater name, there's no greater word used in worship than wow. Because finally we've caught a glimpse of how big and how majestic and awesome our God is. Yet in our culture, it's hard to kind of see the bigness of God and hold on to that, isn't it? It seems like this world is so impressive and is so powerful, and it bombards us with these messages that the God of all creation is limited to a God who just sits on our shoulder as a good conscience. Or the God of all creation, we simply limit him to a genie that we need only when we're in trouble. We're happy to ignore him most of the time and just get on about our lives. That our lives are pretty much our story where God makes a cameo from time to time. What this psalm does. In fact, what the whole of Scripture does is to make us move our eyes from ourselves and to realize that, in fact, God is not trying to play a part in our story. That, in fact, we are so small and God is so big that we are a part of his story. That he doesn't fit into ours, that he invites us into his story. And when we start to grasp that we are trying to live in that, we start to see, slowly but surely, the glorious nature of God. Do you lift your eyes to the glory of God? Or do we spend most of our times with our eyes on our shoes, consumed in our own life? May God just taps in occasionally. David does not allow us to sit in that place. In verse 3, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." As David sits and sees the grandeur of God, he's blown away rightly by asking the question of, who is humanity in light of this? I mean, we can do some pretty impressive things, granted, but nothing that is outside our own little earth. Sure, we can kind of see the Great Wall of China from space, except you've got to be really kind of close to the earth to kind of see it. That's pretty much the extent of our awesomeness. And it's in light of God's great power that David rightly says, who are we? Sorry, Louis. It's like if we were a golf ball. Then isn't it kind of cool that God would choose to use us to play golf? Seriously, that's all I had. But it was... It worked. Yeah, Louis, if he was dead, would be turning in his grave. But it's incredible that the God of all creation desires nothing more than to have a relationship with us. That God desires to walk intimately with you and with me. That he is mindful of us, that he knows your life, that he knows you intimately. He knows when you lie in your bed crying at night, wondering if you have any value at all. He knows when I wonder whether I'm going to be taken care of in old age. He knows it. And he is mindful of us. Absolutely. We are so small and insignificant that we are not a part of our own story. God does not play a part, a cameo in our story. But at the same time, God invites us into his story and we play a central role in it. It's scandalous, isn't it? That the God of all creation would choose humanity to play a central character in his story. And what a story it is. He turns and unpacks for us the place of humanity in God's economy. From verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You and I play a central part in God's story. Humanity is created as the pinnacle of his creation. That we have been given a task, if you will, to play and to rule under God over his creation. There is incredible value in humanity in God's world. That we aren't to be disregarded, that we are beautifully and wonderfully made, that God is mindful of us. And as David utters these words, it is completely countercultural of his day. Humanity was not seen as thought of by God primarily. The world around the ancient Near East saw humanity as an afterthought, particularly through the various creation narratives throughout Mesopotamia. The whole notion, creation account within that ancient Near Eastern culture centered around that the demigods, the smaller gods, were put to task digging out the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. and they got jack of it. And they rebelled against the bigger gods and said, we've had enough. We want someone to replace us. We want someone else to be our laborers. And well, wouldn't you know it? The gods decided to create humanity in which they just dug and worked and were servants and slaves of the gods. That was the common theme throughout the ancient Near East. Yet David runs absolutely countercultural to this and declares God as Yahweh, my personal God, my Lord of my life and Lord of all creation, who loves me, who's made me, and who has placed me at the center of his story and given a task. A task of what? Well, David recounts pretty much the account of Genesis chapter 1, where God ushers in the role of humanity. Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. That God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We are God's workers. But not only are we God's workers, we are made in God's image. We are to reflect his glory. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, there's a lot that could be said. But it is not that we've been made physically to look like God. By God's grace, he does not look like this. To which the people say amen. And amen, and just keep saying amen until you die. It kind of works well. But we've been created in his image. That we are to reflect his glory. All of creation is to reflect his glory, but humanity specifically. That as the world sees us, as we are supposed to rule this earth, we are to show and declare and demonstrate God's character. To be made in the image of God is to be reflective of his character, his personality, his motivation. God has created us to be creative, with a capacity to reason and to think and to strategize, to care, to love. And we can keep listing characteristic after characteristic. Everything that you associate with God, we are supposed to see reflected in humanity. And we are supposed to show and declare God's grace and his character in this world as we rule and subdue it. God thought so highly of us that he would choose to use us. Yet, we botched it, didn't we? David declares rightly what our place should be. Genesis 1 indicates what we were meant to be. But Genesis 3 tells a very different picture, as does Psalm 14. We don't reflect God's character anywhere near the way we should because of sin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We've been created to be center of God's story. Yet through pride and sin, humanity decided to try and go it alone. They weren't settled to rule under God. And we failed in the blessings of God. Yet even as we failed in the blessings of God, God's desire for us to continue to reflect His character, His glory, is absolutely paramount. His desire for us to be in relationship with Him is critical. He has made us to be absolutely of value to Him. And He will fight tooth and nail for us to be in relationship with Him. We see that none more clearly in the person of our Lord Jesus, who came to restore us back to the place that we always were intended to live. It's no wonder the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 8 and applies it directly to the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him? But the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subjected to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subjected to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, not crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the picture, the ultimate picture of what humanity was always meant to be. Perfect. Jesus is the picture of what humanity should have been. Ones who were made just a little lower, translated in the angels, but is really Elohim, which is the name of God in the Old Testament, made a little lower than God himself, so that we would reflect his glory. And as we failed, Jesus steps into our failure and makes it right. He becomes perfect humanity. He is the one who lives righteously before God, who does not sin, does not fall, one who stands in our place, one who for just a little while was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus did not see equality with God, something to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming one like a man. God himself comes to restore us so that we truly can live out Psalm 8. It's praiseworthy, is it not? That even in our sin, God chooses to rescue us. That even as we are deceitful and we have rejected God, that he is mindful of us. That God is mindful of us. This has radical implications for us, doesn't it? That God sees ultimate value in humanity, doesn't that reshape the way we see each other? That if God sees ultimate value in us, then shouldn't we see God's value in others? So why would we slander one another? If we've been made in the image of God and that we are absolutely valued by the King of Kings, why would we slander one another? Why would we allow our government not to meet its obligations for aid to the rest of the world? Why would we not give to the poor? Why would we not seek for those who are stuck in refugee camps? They are valued as we are valued under God. How we treat others is a reflection of God's character. Do we image God when we talk with one another? Do we image God in our relationships? We are of ultimate value. We should treat each other as such. has radical implications too. Because no matter what you have done, no matter where you are now, you are always welcome back to God. No matter if you have fallen, if you have killed someone, if you have done whatever it is, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are always welcome back into His presence. Ultimate value seen in the love of Christ pouring out His life for our sin. And it has a radical implication on how we live. For if we've been created to image God, then we should image God. Our lives should reflect God's character. Even as we sin and as we fall, we should still be living out a desire to show God and His character to our world. Now, how do we do that? Well, we turn our eyes again to the picture of total humanity. Perfect humanity, Jesus Himself. And we model our lives on Him. And we walk in relationship with Him. And we allow the Spirit of God to transform areas of our lives that need to be transformed so that we can live for His glory and we can do it with the praise of our lips. May we sing the praise of God, the one who, even though we are broken, is mindful of us. The God of the stars, we call Father. Shall we pray? Lord, You are indeed awesome. You are indeed good, and we reflect the words of David, who says, O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Thank You for Jesus. Amen.